Okay, good evening. Welcome back to our Learning Ashare. Lilui Nishmasa and Lezecher Nishmasa, Miriam Bas Chaim Yitzchak, Allah HaLashan, Miriam Fron, Hashem should have a continuous aliyah in the merit of our Torah learning. First of all, that's right, Amen. You're 100% correct. I want to thank everybody for proving that not everyone, Baruch Hashem, is away, and it pays to keep our kvias to shear, and my personal karsatot to every single one of you for making the effort to come. Thank you. We are on page 202. Too bad Esther. I mean, not too bad. She's in Eretz Yisrael, so it's a pretty good place to be. But she'll be very happy that we're starting a new chapter. Okay?
She's probably listening.
Yes.
She's gonna listen. So here we go.
Shout out.
Page 202. Okay, so what did we just finish? We finished after, I would say, probably a few months. Fear. First we spoke about, I'm just looking at the Yiras HaOnesh, if you remember. So the lowest degree of fear is to, you don't fear God, but you're just afraid they're going to be punished. That's a lower level, but we did say, at least you're not sinning. So if I'm afraid I'm going to be punished, and therefore I don't speak Lashon Hara, so the bottom line is what? I still didn't speak Lashon Hara. So I should strive to not speak Lashon Hara because I revere the Almighty who said, do not be a gossipmonger amongst your people. But the reality is, I still don't speak Lashon Hara. So there's Yiras HaOnesh. Then there's fear due to perfection and building will. What will people say if you're a member? This is brief. We've got about my reputation. I want to be perfect. I don't want people to think what will happen to my job. Then we spoke about fear requiring sensitivity. That was the last chapter. And it was very, very relevant. And you should know that Esther Sassoon actually came over to me when Sarah Hertzberg was there, and she said how relevant this chapter was. It was on refinement, if you remember, the way we eat, the way we drink, the way we speak, refining our meals. And she really said, Esther said in front of Sarah, how appropriate it was for, so if you knew her, which I was not zocher to know, this year we learn every week, Lilinishas Miriam Fron, and we spent at least a month. And Esther said in front of Sarah how appropriate it was for Mrs. Fron, Miriam Bas Chaim Yitzchak. They said she was such a dignified and refined woman, and the way she dressed, and the way she spoke, and the way she taught her children. So you really see that, like the Sefer said, Kol Kvuda Bas Melech Penima, the refinement of the king's daughter is within. It's something we must always be working on, and something we must always be striving for. With that, as a brief recap of the chapters we've spent perhaps half a year or a little bit less, 4 months at least, learning, let us go to Ahavas Hashem. Okay? So we are on page 202, and this is called, did someone say something?
People come.
Oh, please, come in. So this is called, so Taka, really, people are not all the way. So it's a big chizek. Okay, page 202, loving Hashem. Okay, so now we move from Yira to Ahava. And obviously, just think about it, there's a very different relationship when you revere or fear somebody to when you love somebody. Your interaction with them is very different. On the other hand, you could have both. When I'm here, I'm talking about a human being. Your interaction and reactions to a human being are different when you love them or when you fear somebody or revere them. On the other hand, it could be the same person. Obviously, it's Lahavda because we're talking about Hashem. But in the same person, you could revere that person and you could also love them at the same time. The mitzvah of Ahavas Hashem. For those who just came in, page 202, please. Until now, we have discussed Yira, to revere the Almighty. With Hashem's help, in the coming chapters, we will deal with Ahava. We have mentioned that some people should work first on Yira, and others should work first on Ahava. Some people should first work on revering the Almighty. Some first, like Joanna told us in the name of Rav Gav, that it should be some previous generations were Yira, Yira, now it's Ahava, Ahava. I said it wrong?
Yeah,
100%. Oh, so we need a balance. Each person to decide what's best for him. So before we even go into the topic, just as an introduction to love, it's very interesting. I need this.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. It's very interesting, thank you, because something that you hear sometimes with certain commandments is, it's not tangible. How could I be commanded to? I could be commanded to do something tangible. Then I bechira chafshis, free will, if I do it or I don't do it. But how could you command me to do something that is intangible? V'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha, how am I supposed to fulfill, you shall love Hashem your God? So I know, and he's going to quote it, b'chol v'avcha, and what Rashi says, b'chol. But still, it's a feeling. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, the first of the Aseret HaDibros, this week's parasha is the Arba Lashonos Geula, the four languages of redemption, and God promises, V'lakachti Eschem Li La'am, V'yisi Lechem La'okim, that's referring to Matan Torah, the beginning of Parashat Vav, and parasha's Ve'era, so God will take us to him as a people, and that's Matan Torah. And the first of the Aseret HaDibros is what? I am the Lord God who took you out of Egypt. So what am I supposed to do with that? What are you telling me? You're not telling me don't kill, you're not telling me don't steal, you're not telling me keep the Sabbath, remember Sabbath. What are you telling me? to feel the Almighty in my life, to believe in the Almighty. So it's a strong question. This isn't our question. It's a question of giants. The Torah demands, says Rav Soloveitchik, the totality of man. Man belongs entirely to God, body and soul. Every thought that fleets through my mind, every emotion, every beating of the heart, everything is the Ribon Shel. So I'm going to quote from an interesting source. I just finished this book. It's a very small book. One of the kids brought it up, and after the kids brought it up, I thought, oh, I really want to read that book. It's Helen Keller. It is a DK biography. I think they're anti-Semites. I shouldn't really read it, but whatever. I don't think in their biographies that they have Israel. I think they have Palestine. But it's a biography of Helen. It's really written for kids, but it's not like babyish kids. It has pictures. It's really a very nice... I never read anything about her that I could remember, and I don't understand even how she achieved what she achieved. She was both blind and deaf. Like my daughter said, how did she even think? When you think about something, you either think in images or you think in words.
Yeah.
So my daughter said, what did she think? What were her memories? I can't grasp it. Well,
sensory, because that's how Annie Sullivan communicated.
Right, sensory, but I don't know what that means. What was her image? I don't know. Listen, none of us really know. I understand sensory, and that's how Annie Sullivan taught her, and I read the book, and it was fascinating. But I still don't understand. She was an author. What?
Sullivan wrote into her hand.
Right, so that's what Nancy was saying, but I still don't understand. I can't understand. She did. She learned Braille. I'm just saying that I don't understand, because when I think... I don't know.
But once she learned to read, she may have thought in words.
Okay, there's a reason I'm bringing this to you, because I don't think that I'm going to be quoting from any other part. So you ladies are saying sensory, the spelling in her hand made her think in words. Okay, I thought this was a very interesting lesson in Avodas Hashem. Okay, in the spring of 1983, okay, most days Helen was a fairly typical 13-year-old girl. She read her books. She did her lesson. She had fun. Helen loved riding her horse, Black Beauty, walking with her dog. She also learned to ride a special bicycle called a sociable. Riders sit side by side. Bad weather, she would crochet or knit. As always, she would read. She loved books more than just about anything. In the spring of 1893, Helen and Dr. Bell, she was very close to Alexander Graham Bell, decided to surprise Annie with a trip to Niagara Falls, the huge waterfall between the United States and Canada. Even in 1893, Niagara Falls was a haven for tourists. It's hard to imagine what it looked like. There were no paved roads. There were horses and buggies. Anyway, even then in 1893, it was a haven for tourists who came to experience the thrill of 100,000 cubic feet of water rushing over the falls every second. Helen Keller was no exception. Though she was unable to hear or see the magnificent falls, she was impressed. She felt the water, she explained. She was awed by it, as are those who can see and hear the thunderous spectacle of the falls. With her hand against the window of her hotel room, she felt the water rushing past. Later, she traveled 120 feet deep down into an elevator gorge below the falls. She crossed the suspension bridge 258 feet above the water to the Canadian side of the falls. To help her enjoy the falls, Dr. Bell told her to hug a feather pillow, which magnified the feeling of the water vibration. Helen was thrilled. Give us new insight to all of us. This isn't why I bring it to you, but just when you say Pokech Irim, forget having new Torah insights, just like you could see. Okay, this is the paragraph that I'm bringing it to you for. When Helen expressed her delight with Niagara Falls, others were taken by surprise or skeptical. How could this girl appreciate what you could neither see nor hear? But Helen likened her interest in the physical beauty of the falls to love or religion or goodness, noting you cannot see love, you cannot see religion, you cannot see goodness. You couldn't hear those things either, but they meant everything to you. And I was very taken by that. And I think it's a beautiful and apt description of so much of our emotion vis-a-vis human beings, but certainly our relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. You can't see God. I know you can hear him. I'm not talking about seeing Hashem in nature. I'm not talking about hearing his voice when you learn Torah. I'm talking about like befavish, like Moshe saw Hashem panim al panim. Okay? Moses saw God face to face. We don't. I know we experience his work when you see a newborn baby, when you see the fall. So you make a bracha and you say, Marbu Masach Hashem. Okay, but just because you can't see something and you can't hear something doesn't mean love does not exist. It doesn't always have to be tangible to experience it in a very real way. And Helen was able to say, Lahavdil, but I think it's a very powerful lesson. And the Rambam writes, you should learn from every place. If they tell you that there's no wisdom amongst the Ummah Solim, you shouldn't believe them. And I thought it was very apt description of what it means to love or to feel or to appreciate something that is not physical, that you can't see, that perhaps you can't even describe because you have no sensory experience with it, even though she had her hands. I thought it was very interesting. So Ahava Hashem, and love in general is something that you can't see, but doesn't mean it doesn't exist just because I can't see it or I can't hear it. Of course it exists. Okay, let's go. Page 202. So Ahavas Hashem is a mitzvah in the Torah. Excuse me. As it says, we say this every day, it's Perek Vav of Devarim, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elkein Hashem Echad, Devarim 6:4, I believe, and then Va'ahavta Hashem Elkecha. So this is the command, testament of faith of every Jew. And you shall love Hashem your God. We say this three times a day. That includes Arvis and Kriya Shema Lamita. With all your heart, b'chol avavcha. Let's just recap. We said it here a while ago, but Rashi says b'chol avavcha. Shelo yelibcha chaluk al hamakom. Your heart should not be divided over God. You don't have to question so much. Don't be like Moshe, who says at the very last pasuk in last week's parasha, two pasukim before last pasuk, why did you send me? Why did you do bad for your people? And the day you sent me, it's only been made worse. Why am I on this mission? God says, really? You're blessed. You're questioning me. You've been on the job for one day, Abraham never questioned me. Shelo yelibcha chaluk alamakom, and that relates to all of us. What does it mean to love the Ribbono Sholem? You don't have to be divided over God. There doesn't have to be questions of the Ribbono Sholem. B'chol vavcha b'shnei yitzirecha, with your two yetzers, your yetzer hatov and your yetzer hara, your good and evil inclination. B'chol nafshecha afilu notal es nafshecha, even if God takes your soul. It is the 75th commemoration or year since the liberation of Auschwitz and the end of the Holocaust. All the kedoshim, Hashem yinkom damam, with all your soul, afilu notal es nafshecha. My grandfather's first wife and child were murdered. His daughter was named Devorah. We're coming up to Parshas B'Shalach. She was born in 1941, Parshas B'Shalach, and she was named after the Haftorah. And then my grandfather says that they gathered in the barracks on Yom Kippur so Ne'ilah could be davened with a minyan. Afilu notal es nafshecha, even if the Ribbono Shel Olam takes your soul. And with all your me'odacha, so b'chol mido umida shemode decha, ben b'mida tova, ben b'mida peranus. You should love God with each and every measure that he gives you. Whether he gives you a measure of bountiful blessings or peranus, tsarus, and difficulties and pain. Says Rashi, like King David says, Kos Yishuos Eso V'Shem Hashem Ekra. When things are good, you lift the cup of salvation. You had a geshmak day. You heard wonderful news. Thank you, Hashem. On the other hand, Tzara V'Yagon Emso V'Shem Hashem Ekra. When I find difficulty and sighing and sorrows and pain and hardship in my life, I also call out in the name of Hashem. Of course, Rashi also says, B'chol Ma'adecha, with all your resources, with all your money. So it's all encompassing. What do you have to love Hashem with? Everything. When do you have to love Hashem? At all times. We learn from here that each and every Jew is required to love his Creator. As with all mitzvahs, there are many levels to the mitzvah of loving Hashem. Like we said in Yira, remember we started off our recap by saying there are those who fear punishment. So you don't necessarily revere God, but you're worried about speaking Lashon Hara because of the ramifications. So there are different levels to Yira. There's different levels of loving Hashem. There's different levels of keeping Hanukkah candles. The most basic mitzvah is Ner Yishuveso. One man lights one candle a night for his household. We don't keep that. We'd keep the Mahajram in a Mahajram, but there is that level. First, love can either be conditional or unconditional. Conditional love is the root of the avodah of non-Jews. Work, avodah, service. As long as they receive blessing from the Creator, they love him, assuming they're on the level to recognize him. The moment the blessing ceases, however, their love naturally wanes. I don't know if this is true or not true. I'm just reading from the Sefer. This is not the case with the Jewish people, right? We could just say, not compared to anybody else, but we could just say that the Jewish people's love of Hashem is correct. Okay, we thus read in the Talmud, I've been quoting it in a lot of my classes because it's been so interesting. I don't have it here tonight. But if anyone, I just read The Rabbi and the Nuns by Rabbi Dr. Abram J. Tversky. Did anyone read it? No. Highly recommend. Fascinating. Very fast to get through. Rabbi Dr. Tversky left the rabbinate to become a doctor. He's a psychiatrist, world renowned. And he was the head of St. Francis. St. Francis?
Yes.
In Pittsburgh, in Pennsylvania, for 20 years, he was the head of the hospital. It started off as like a summer internship, and then they said, oh, you know, we really need someone as the chief over here. And he ended up there for over 2 decades. And it is on his work with many priests, nuns, bishops, sisters, and lessons that he learned. And he speaks so highly about one of the sisters, and he says that he'll be very sorry if the Catholic Church does not... What?
No.
What's it called? Make her into a saint?
Canonize
her. So I don't know. Whatever. This paragraph, just take it. We just read through it. But let's say not compare to anybody else, because we can't make a blanket statement about the avoda of other people. However, what about the Jewish people? We read in the Gemara, if a Jew says, I hereby pledge this coin to charity on the condition that my son will live and that I will merit eternal life in the world to come, he's a tzaddik. You know the times when you're waiting for something or you need something, so then you start making deals with God. You know, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Let's make a deal, Hashem. As Rashi, however, explains, a Jew naturally loves Hashem. So it's something that is innate within us. It's our connection. Remember we spoke a little while ago, we quoted up Salvechik, according to the Rambam and the Ramban. So the Rambam says the soul is not God. It's godly, but it's not part of God. The Ramban says, who remembers? Who was here?
I'm here. It's a your portion.
Yeah, so the Ramban says you love God because you're connected to him. Your neshama is a part. It's not a creation of God. The soul is not created by God and given to you. It's actually part of God. So you love what's part of yourself. So therefore, you love the Ribbono Shel Olam. So that makes sense here. A Jew naturally loves Hashem, and you recognize that your neshama is godly, so I naturally love Hashem, because I'm part of Hashem. So you love what's part of yourself. I love my arm, because Baruch Hashem, I need my arm, and I love my foot, and I love a family member who's part of me, because they're part of me. And he wants, so to speak, to give to him. I just thought of something interesting. I have a question I don't have an answer for. So I do need to be commanded to love Hashem.
Oh, you're saying it's intrinsic. Why do we have to be? Because you get reward for it.
Because what?
Because you get, if you're commanded to do something, you get a reward for it.
Mm.
God
ha mitzuva va'osam and misha ena mitzuva va'osam.
Whereas, like women, with certain things, if women do them, they don't get the same thing as a man who's commanded to do it. His certain mitzvah.
Like, I'll tell you what I'm speaking about. When the pasuk says in Kedoshim, you should not take revenge, and you should not bear a grudge, and you should love your fellow. You should love for your fellow what you love for yourself. I am Hashem. Oh, this is going to be a long story. I'm going to try to make a short story. Why isn't it seva ahavta liyedidcha kamocha, or ahavta lechavercha kamocha? Why does it say va'ahavta l're'acha kamocha? Do you understand the question? There are different terms for friend in Lashon HaTorah. Chaver, Yedid, Re'a. So why did the Torah, or I shouldn't say why, what do we learn from the fact that the Torah chose the word whose root word is Reish'ayin, which means bad, when it comes to command to love your fellow? Because you don't need to be commanded to love your yedid. Your yedid is your beloved. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li. Haroa ben ha-shoshanim. I am my beloved is me. You don't need to be commanded to love your closest connection. Mm-hmm. Chaver is from chabura. Mm-hmm. Chaver, chabura means like glue, like chibur, something that you are intimately connected to. You don't need to be commanded to love your chaver because it's such a close connection. But re'acha, I can't make this up. The root word is reish'ayin, which means, what does reish'ayin mean?
Bad.
So when you perceive, not necessarily the word bad, but something about that person perhaps annoys you. Something about that person gets on your nerves. They did something to harm you once. The Torah needs to command you to love everyone, even if there is something ra in the past in your relationship. Even that person you must love for your fellow. Shamshon, Fal Hirsch, and the Ramban both explain, not in that chronological dated order, but I should say the Ramban and Rav Shamshon, Fal Hirsch both explain this is not an emotional love, it's an intellectual love. Even if emotionally, says Rav Hirsch, you're not kindred spirits, intellectually I know that person is created in the image of God. I'm created in the image of God. Intellectually, they both, the Ramban says, he says it is an exaggeration. It is not possible, says the Ramban, to really love your fellow as you love yourself. That's what the Ramban says. He quotes from Rabbi Akiva, chayecha, chayecha, vercha, chayecha, kolmin. It's your life and your friend's life. Two people are in the desert and they only have one bottle of water. You take the bottle of water. Your life comes to it's not possible, says Ramban, to really love. You might say, I want it to be good for him, but it should be as good as it is for me, says the Ramban. Go look it up. Not as good. So the Ramban says, and Rav Shamshon Falosh comes 600 years later, it's an intellectual love. Intellectually, I can understand that even though this person might get on my nerves, and even though we're not kindred spirits, and even though our hearts are not aligned, and our stars don't match up, I'm a little bit exaggerating, I can still, this is a proper translation, is love for your fellow, what you love for yourself. Intellectually, I can understand that. Make sense? They're created in the image of God. I'm created in the image of God. Even if there's something ra in my relationship with that person, I have to love them because God commanded me to love them. Furthermore, why are we commanded to love the ger? I think it's 30-something times in the Torah. Because by default, a ger is a weaker, it means a stranger or a convert, a person who doesn't have anyone to protect them, a person who is a stranger, a person who is perhaps seen as an outcast. So you have to go out of your way to love them. You might not naturally love them. So it brings me back to my original question, which I don't have an answer for. If a Jew naturally loves the Ribono Sha'olam, why does the Torah command us to love Hashem? Yeah? Do you understand one second? You don't naturally love your Re'acha. Therefore, you're commanded. You don't naturally love the Ger. Therefore, you're commanded. So go ahead.
So I think that sometimes the human experience can see God as Re'acha, because sometimes we perceive what Hashem decides for us as negative. We don't ask why. You come to a level where you accept that everything Hashem does is out of love and for your best. But perhaps that's a lesson for us to make it natural, that even when things seem bad or it seems like Hashem has decided something untowards, we should accept it and love him. And
so you're saying it's for when the times get difficult in life.
Yeah.
Then we so which would relate to Rashi, which would relate to Rashi that we quoted, because v'cholavavcha shelo yalibcha chaluk al makom. Your heart's not divided over God, so to speak, when everything's wonderful in your life. And Parnassah is excellent, and Shalom Bais is excellent, and the kids are excellent, and the grandkids are excellent, and everyone's perfectly healthy, and you could take the vacations, and everything is great. So then your heart's not divided over God. Then give me more. Everything's amazing. But you're saying v'hafta es Hashem elokecha b'cholavavcha, when your heart could potentially be divided. Now you have to remember to love Hashem your God. B'chol me'odecha, whether he gives you midah tova, so then I know to love. But what about when it's midah pur'anus? When it's a difficulty, a travail, so then it might be easier to say, okay, we're done. You're saying that it's for the difficult times. I've just about what you said, interestingly, because when the convert came to Shammai and said, teach me Torah on one foot, I believe this was the situation, so he pushed him away. But when he came to Hillel, no, it's Aramaic. But Hillel says, what is hateful to your friend, do not do. What is hateful to you, do not do to your friend. But Rashi on that Gemara says, the friend is Hashem. And Rashi even quotes, you want to hear what Pasuk Rashi quotes? Re'acha v'rea avicha al ta'azov. Specifically referring to Hashem is a re'acha or re'a avicha, your friend and your father's friend. Rashi says, when Hillel says to the convert, we don't sometimes understand that story with Hillel and the convert. He did not say to him, v'hafta yecha kamoch, it's Aramaic. But what he said to him was, what is hateful to you, do not to your friend. Rashi, do not do to your friend. Rashi says, who's the friend? Hashem. What's the proof? Hashem is called a re'a, re'a vicha al tazov. Do not leave your friend and your father's friend, meaning God, which would fit into your psha. Okay, so maybe my question's answered. Very good. Let's go on. Beishua 3. As Rashi explains, a Jew naturally loves Hashem, and he wants, so to speak, to give to him. So that's something else we've heard, I'm sure, all of us about love, that love is root hav, I believe. And hav is to give. When you give to somebody, you love them. Like someone came to Rav Yosef Tendler Zatzal, the Menahel from the Mechina in Erisel, Baltimore. And he said to him, I don't like my English teacher. So the Menahel said, what do you mean you don't like him? He's a Jew, you have to like him. So the boy said, well, what should I do? I don't like him. So Rabbi Tendler Zatzal said, give him presents and you like him. So you want to give to him, even if the desired result is not forthcoming, he chalks up to his own deficiency. So the Jew, if he doesn't get what he wants, so to speak, the desired result is not forthcoming, he thinks he must be undeserving. Finding himself in a similar situation, on the other hand, okay, a Gentile will normally regret having made such a pledge. In the first place, he will be ready to go, let's skip that. Certainly, unconditional love, everyone can read on their own if they want. Unconditional love is more praiseworthy than conditional love. That's clearly true. You should love when you love unconditionally. Because what happens if you love conditionally? In human relationships also, never mind with God. If you love conditionally, so what's going to happen? When the condition ceases to exist, what will happen to the connection? The connection will also cease to exist. So if a person is in a relationship for money, or for looks, or for favor. So what happens if the money dries up, and the looks dry up, and the favor cease? So now, so we're finished. So imagine us vis-a-vis the Ribbono Shel Olam. If we only love when it's midah tova, and we only love when everything's perfect in my life, then what could happen potentially to my relationship with God when we hit a road bump? Then it's conditional love. Ezi yahavashi tului bedavar. But I'll tell you in Pirkei Avos, don't love on condition. Unconditional love is more praiseworthy than conditional love. But you first must start with conditional love. Rise to unconditional love. Just like with the onesh. First you must fear punishment, and then you can rise to fearing the Almighty. Each of us has both capabilities. We must develop them both. I'm going to quote from Arne Lichtenstein, Zatzal. Okay, so he says something very interesting. Specifically talking about yira and ahava, to revere and to love. We all know there are many mitzvos we are obligated to perform. So that's how we started. So when you tell me I have to perform, b'mafresh chala, so I could take love chala. Some of these are clearly delineated to the point when adding to them is of no substance. In fact, it may even be problematic. So it tells you, the halacha tells you exactly how to perform the mitzvah. Bal tosi, if you're not allowed to add. So if a person decides, instead of sitting in a sukkah for a week, he will sit for 10 days, he transgresses the prohibition of Bal Tosif. Isn't that interesting? No, in other words, it's not like you left your sukkah up and now you want to sit outside, but you sit in there for 3 extra days making the mitzvah of Leishev Basukkah. So now it's not because you were lazy and or because you want protection from the fall, but why are you sitting in the sukkah extra? Because you decided, you know better than God, instead of sitting here for the amount of time God prescribed, I'm going to sit in the sukkah for the amount of time that I decide I'm going to make a bracha. You're not making a bracha. You're actually in transgression of Baal Tosif. You cannot add to a mitzvah. Even if a person does not violate a prohibition, the quantitative addition is neutral, the quantity. So you quantitatively added, but it's neutral. You didn't do anything. You're not adding to the mitzvah. You're not doing anything. You're sitting in the sukkah in the fall, but it's not a mitzvah. Okay, for example, if a person decides instead of eating, so he gives a relevant example of what's coming up very soon. If a person decides instead of eating one kezayis of matzah, one portion, he'll eat two. According to most opinions, he has not accomplished anything. You don't need to do more than what is necessary. Don't make yourself crazy. Don't become OCD when it comes to keeping Torah and mitzvahs. You have to do what's required, and that's it. However, that's when it comes to fulfilling the action in halacha. However, there are mitzvos, and these are among the most critical mitzvos, which do not have any prescribed bounds and may be viewed as laying claim to the totality of our being. They have no prescribed bounds. Is there a bound to Ahavas Hashem? Is there a bound to Yiras Hashem? No. And they may be viewed as laying claim to the totality of our being. Some of these mitzvahs, which have no specific limits, relate to the state of mind. Specifically, mitzvahs of the heart, such as ahava, the mitzvah of yira, to revere, the mitzvah of dveikus, clinging to God. You cannot quantify these mitzvahs. All of these mitzvot have no particular focus in terms of a specific activity. Consequently, at least in theory, they need not conflict with anything else. So in other words, they don't present a conflict to anything else. So when you're lighting Hanukkah candles, you could still be involved in the mitzvah of Ahavas Hashem, Yiras Hashem, Dveikus B'Hashem. You don't have to ask yourself whether they preempt any other sphere of human activity. In theory, a person can love or fear God no matter where he is and no matter what he is doing. So the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah, I shouldn't say it might bring you to, it should bring you to an elevated level of Ahavas Hashem. Think about it. When you're preparing dinner for your family, these two things are not mutually exclusive. You're not involved in preparing dinner and not thinking about loving your family, even if you're not cognitively thinking about it at that moment, you're doing something out of love. They coexist. The action, mitzvah, coexists with the mitzvah of emotion. So a person who takes lulav and esrog, who isn't doing it by rote, but who is taking lulav and esrog, lakachtam lachem bayam harishon, and he feels a sense of clinging to God, so they complement each other. The action, mitzvah, complements the chovos halavavos and chovos hayvarim. The action of his limbs complements and goes in tandem with the action of his heart. In practice, however, this is not always the case, because a person whose attention is focused upon some other activity may find it difficult to concentrate upon ahava and yira. When you're doing laundry, and you're preparing supper, and you're running to a meeting, and you're doing the grocery, maybe it's difficult to also focus on the fact that, wow, I really love my family while I'm doing this. You know, I'm exhausted, and maybe I should just move into the grocery already, and I need to get out of the kitchen, I need to be doing things. So sometimes they do not coexist, even though in the deepest recesses of a person, they obviously do, but sometimes here they don't. A person may find, in order for ahava, love, and yira, reverence of God, to be not merely, here we go, subliminal, like from sublime, what?
Subliminal.
So my Sha'ari friends will appreciate that somebody emailed me from Baltimore to correct my pronunciation of a word. She said, with the greatest respect, she's listening to Nach Yombi. Okay, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. I said thank you. I didn't say my Sha'ari friends would be able to appreciate this, but Baruch Hashem. A person may find, in order for Ahava and Yira to be not merely
subliminal.
Subliminal, like from sublime.
So, yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah, but think of it that you put the accent on limb. Subliminal.
Subliminal. Am I saying it right?
Yeah.
Thank you. But rather consciously perceived, he may have to abandon some other activity in order to concentrate purely upon these. So maybe this is a good example. I have a good example, I think. Tell me if it's a good example. When you're making a bracha, I think it's a good example. So you have to make a bracha before you. The Gemara says in Brachos 30, Lamed Hey, I think Amud Aleph, that someone who makes a bracha, eats without making a bracha, is like taking without permission. You're taking from what belongs to God. It's not yours. You're stealing, in essence. So you have to make the blessing, the bracha, before you eat, in order to have permission and ownership to eat. That's the action. But if you're doing other, I'm speaking to myself, if I'm doing other things while I'm making the bracha, then I'm not really concentrating. I'm going through the action, but it's not bringing me to a higher degree of yira, reverence of God, or ahava, love of God, who just put the food on my plate, so I'm Baruch Hashem, I'm not a starving person, or dveikos. Why? Because I need to actively concentrate. This is a very good example. In order for my emotional component of the mitzvah, my machshava component of the mitzvah, to correspond to the action part of the mitzvah, I need to stop what I'm doing and concentrate. So if I'm motioning or walking or stirring while I'm making a bracha, chances are for me, and sometimes it happens to me, I do work on it, I try, sometimes it happens. So that's a perfect example of what he's saying. A person may find, in order for ahava and yira to be not merely subliminal. But rather consciously perceived, he may have to abandon some other activity in order to concentrate purely upon these. So the bracha example really works. I need to abandon another activity if I want to feel the love for God who provided me with this food. But at any rate, in theory, there need not be any conflict between these unbound mitzvahs and anything else. Okay? One second. One may, sometimes he says, I'm skipping a little bit, practically speaking, a person cannot do both things at once. You can't be involved in something else and involved in loving God and revering God and fearing God. Here one may clearly encounter a conflict. Talking about brachos, a challenge is really, I find this a challenge. Birkas hamazon at a communal meal. Why? Everyone has a different pace. Some people say it out loud, like the audible word. Some people say it quietly. Then what happens when the people finish? Then three people at the table, I saw one person here smile, so that means at least one person here can relate to what I'm saying. Then they start talking. You're up to all the harachamans. They're having a conversation. I find it very difficult to concentrate really and really to talk. I could say the words. I can't. Like, I'm not on. I mean, they're there. They're at the table. So now they start clearing off and they're moving it. So now I'm mapping the plastic with them and taking off the silver my mechorim so it shouldn't get thrown in the garbage while I'm up to Yuras Hashem Kedoshav. I think it's, I don't know, maybe I'm speaking only for myself. I can't imagine I'm the only person who experiences this challenge. It becomes a challenge. I could say the words of benching, but it's very hard to concentrate on the Ribono Shel Olam when everyone else is having a conversation and clearing the table, going to early mincha. Are we learning now? You know, don't forget those napkins are clean. Take them off. Thank you for having me. The food was delicious. What do you mean, thank you for having me? I'm Tal Rachaman. You know who? Yalkim Lanu Sukkah Stavin and Ophelos. And you're saying, thank you for having me. I'm not up there. And you're nodding. Like, so really, one may encounter a conflict. A person cannot do both things. There is a clash. This is with regard to certain obligations which are limitless. So he's talking about the ahava, limitless. There's no boundary on how much you shall love God. Yira, there's no boundary on how much you should revere, be in awe, the pachad of the Almighty. And there's certainly no boundary on how much you should cling to God. Since these areas are without limit, each in effect can make a total claim upon a person. Thus, as general categories, they encompass the totality of one's being. Even if you translate the non-tangible mitzvos into specific activities, there are different views in the Gemara as to whether these activities are limited. For example, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos talks about Shlosha Dvarim Ha'olam Ameid, Torah. Torah, he says, like Ahavas Hashem, and like Yiras Hashem, is limitless. There is no quant, there's a minimum, but there's no cap on Torah. There's no cap on Avoda, and there's no cap on Gemilas Chasadim. It doesn't tell you how much you should be involved, how much you shouldn't be involved. It doesn't give you an exact number. For example, what does Avoda mean? In the broader sense, it means to serve God. And serving God is a total commitment. If you want to translate it more specifically, it might mean sacrificial service in the temple or service of the heart. So it used to be karbanos, today is tefillah. With regard to tefillah, there are different views amongst Chazal. Rav Elazar believes tefillah is limited in scope. In other words, we daven 3 times a day. While Rav Yochanan says, brachos 21a, would that a person pray the whole day? So we're talking about mitzvahs that are not quantifiable when it comes to sitting in the sukkah, when it comes to wearing tzitzos al arba kamfos, when it comes to hadasim, lulavim, aravos, and esrog. You can't take 2 esrogim and you didn't do a better mitzvah. Pre-eitz hadar. Talking about Adam and Isha. Pre-eitz hadar. You have to take 1 fruit. If you took 2, not only are you not a tzaddik, what are you doing? You just transgress. But when it comes to love, when it comes to benching, not just saying the words, that's the action. But when it comes to the clinging to God behind the action, that is not quantifiable. It requires intention. It's a challenge. Especially today, when people's attention spans are not long. You know, there's someone in the 5 town, she does a big chesed, she sends out like public service announcements. I don't know if anyone's on her list. Tula does it a very nice chesed, you know, upcoming shiur in this place, apartment for rent, bungalow colony looking for girls to hire. If you're not on her list and you have it, you could tell me. It's very useful, and you could send her things, and she sends it up. So somebody I know is looking for a ride to a certain destination, so I said, if you compose the text, I'll send it to Mrs. So-and-so, and she'll send it out for you. So I sent the text to Mrs. So-and-so, and as it was sent to me, she said, this is too long. People today don't read. We need to edit it. I need to be much more concise. So today we have trouble paying attention. So if we have trouble paying attention, that also means we have trouble paying attention to God. Okay. Page 203. We're still going. We have a few more minutes. I hope you're happy you came tonight. I'm happy you came tonight. Conditional love requires an awareness. So now he's talking about the requirements for conditional love, okay? That Hashem is constantly showering us with goodness, with gifts. Hashem said to Moshe, I have a wonderful gift in my secret treasury that I wish to give to the children of Israel. It is called Shabbos. Go and inform them. Shabbos is a present. Shabbos is a matana. We should look at it as a matana and not as a burden. And we have to try and implant into our children that Shabbos is a matana and not, chas v'shalom, a burden. If our children think Shabbos is a burden, it means we might be doing something wrong, because children learn primarily about Shabbos at home, not in school. We learn an important principle from the statement of Chazal. In order to love Hashem, Israel had to know who was giving them this amazing gift called Shabbos. Someone gives you something, you appreciate them more. So you have to know who's giving it to you. To understand this, I just want to see some. Yeah, okay. Imagine a young man sitting at a table. Someone brings him a glass of water to drink. Before he has a chance to know who gave it to him, the benefactor disappears. He recognizes the fact that someone gave him the water. He's grateful, but he's in the dark as to the identity of the benefactor. Therefore, and this is the point, he has no one on whom to focus love. I thought this was very interesting. You know why? Personally, I'll tell you why. In this class, Esther brings me water when she's here. And I'm very appreciative, and it's a big mitzvah, and I'm really very appreciative. For her, it might not be a big thing, it's a small thing. But there's another class I teach in many venues. It's a large class. And there's always a cup of water when I come in. And it's very nice. And I always say thank you to the mysterious water lady. But you know what I realized when I read this? I would like to know. I don't know if they're doing it out of humility, or they don't want to tell me who really filled up the water. I would actually like to know who put the water there. Because you appreciate the person more if you know they did something for you. So Hashem said to Moshe, I have a matana. It's not a secret. Let it be known who this is from, because it engenders appreciation. It engenders a relationship. If someone brings you a gift and it's anonymous, or they tell you, it helps develop the relationship if you know who it's from. So I have gifts that people have given me over the years, and every time I use that gift, or that book, or that scarf, or that baker's rack from the Bed Bath & Beyond gift card, every time I use it, I think of that person. And in fact, this is not, I first read this by Pesach Kuo many years ago, in one of his books, but then I saw it brought down by Chazal. Chazal teach, if you do something good for a child, you should tell their mother or parent. You should tell. Not, you should not tell. Sometimes it's not a place to not be so humble. You should tell the child's parent that you did them a favor. Why? It engenders love. So I'll tell you, when my niece was by my house from out of town, far out of town, not like in this area, far out of town, one summer, maybe a few summers ago, my mother-in-law brought her before she went to sleepaway camp. We don't get to see this family very often, or as close as can be, considering it's a very long-distance relationship. And I gave her money for canteen. I don't, unfortunately, have a close relationship with her because I don't see them logistically and geographically. So she said, it's okay, my parents gave me money. I said, I want to give you the money. And then I dafka told her mother. Not because I was looking for accolades, because I mamash had this teaching of Chazal in mind. You are supposed to tell when you do something. I'm not talking about putting your name in a plaque, if you can afford it, call a kavan and uphold the school. We need you. But if you do something, you have to know there's a place for humility, and then there's a place for understanding. It could be humble, but it engenders love. I give you a present. This develops and enhances a relationship. As I'll say, so if you do something good for a child, I don't know where the Gemara is, but first I remember a piece of corn, and then I saw it actually inside Chazal. You should tell the mother or the father or the parent. Why? And in gender's relationship, so Hashem said to Moshe, he didn't just give a Shabbos. He said, I wish to give a gift to the Bnei Yisrael. So when someone brings you water, let them know. When you bring water to someone, I should say. Now, I know you're going to tell me the highest form of tzedakah is anonymous. We're not talking about tzedakah. Oh, we're talking about giving somebody a gift to develop the relationship. Okay. So if it enhances ahava, so you should tell them. They can show their appreciation.